Oh, my goodness. Well, it's great being with you. I have had the privilege in my life of pastoring two great churches, a church in Seattle called New Life, in which my wife and I were there for 14 years, and a church in Portland, Oregon called Eastside. So right now I live in Kalispell, Montana. Does anybody know where Montana's at? Can I see your... Okay, just kidding. How about Kalispell? Anybody know where Kalispell's at? Okay, let me just say these words. Glacier National Park, Flathead Lake, the most beautiful place on the face of the planet. Until my wife just texted me a few minutes ago and said, it's about -6 degrees with a blizzard right now. And so she said, it is extremely cold and we're heading back home tonight. And maybe we will get in and maybe we won't. We were coming here to California knowing that California is the place of sunshine. I'm just going to tell you right now, somebody tricked us, okay? I just want you to know of all the weeks you chose. And then Greg says, well, you should have come last week. So, you know, and here we are. It's great being with you. Again, like I said, I've had the privilege of pastoring for a while, and thank you so much for allowing me the opportunity just to share a little bit about my story and the journey on where I've been, and I really want to unpack a couple of scriptures for us. My message this morning is entitled The Dash, and The Dash really is about our personal lives. I find myself now at the age of 55 realizing that there are more years behind me than there are ahead of me. In fact, my 22-year-old daughter reminds me of that continually. She says, Dad, you're so old. And, you know, those are, I see some of you nodding your head. You understand what I'm talking about. She's in college. This is her last year. My wife and I have been married 32 years together. And so, that's worth applauding over. 32 wonderful years, sweetheart, if you're watching. And you know, God has been really gracious to us. I realize, like I said, that there are more years behind me than there are ahead of me. And when I was younger, I used to go to the graveyards, because I loved going to graveyards for some reason when I was younger, and I would look at the tombstones and I would read the epitaphs. I don't do that any longer. It's a little too personal, so I don't go there any longer. But on every tombstone, there is a date in which we are born, and there is a date in which we die. Every single person who is here this morning knows the date in which you were born, and those of you who are watching online know the same thing. But the interesting thing is we do not know that final date. But I am here to tell you today that every single one of us have a destiny with that final date. Aren't you so glad you came to church this morning? Just turn to the person next to you and say, man, it doesn't get any better than this. Just go ahead and turn to the person next to you and say, it doesn't get any better than this. He doesn't get any better. Yeah, we're all going to die. See, we're all going to die. Great news, huh? And the reality is your life and my life is summarized in that dash. That little dash represents everything about you, your marriage, your kids, your life, your career. That dash, your life is summarized in a dash. The great theologian John Wesley says, I judge all things by the price that they shall gain in eternity. What John Wesley was basically saying is this, is I don't live for the here and now, I live for the then and there. This earth is not my home, as the old hymn says, I'm just passing through, my treasures are laid up. Come on, some of you know this, yeah, I see, you know it. My treasures are laid somewhere else. The other theologian, John Lennon, just being sarcastic there, said life happens when we are busy making plans. It just tends to happen. David, the psalmist, said it this way in Psalm 39, verse 4 through 5. He said, Lord, remind me how brief on my time on earth it will be. Remind me that my days are numbered and that my life is fleeing away. My life is no longer than the width of my hand. An entire lifetime is just a moment to you. Human existence is but a breath. In other words, what David is saying is my life is like the palm of my hand. It really doesn't last that long. This last week on Monday morning, I got a call from Pastor Allen from a place called Picayune, Mississippi. You probably don't even know where it is, but I didn't either. Didn't even know how to pronounce it till I started working there about 4 years ago. We are working on a project there for that church, and I have become friends with the executive pastor, and we talk every week. Billy Martin, 52 years old. We talked every single week. Pastor Allen called me on Monday and said, Eric, I've got bad news for you. Billy just passed away on Sunday night at church. 52 years old. was preaching at church, didn't feel right, went home, sat down in his chair next to his wife, took a little glass of Coke, and fell over dead. And he was 52 years old. And when Pastor Allen told me that I was driving and I had to pull over because it took my breath away, I'm thinking to myself, I'm 55, he was 52, and life is short, life is fragile. You just don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't even know what today holds. In fact, you could pull out here and life is over. You live in California. I mean, you know, the roads out here are dangerous. I live in Montana. The thing I have to worry about is hitting a deer, you know, all the time. You have to worry about other things. And life is short. Linda Ellis, she wrote a poem. It's called The Dash. You can find it online. It's a great poem, and this is how the poem goes. She said, I read of a man who stood to speak at the funeral of a friend. He referred to the dates on her tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted that first came the date of her birth and then spoke of the following date with tears. But he said, what mattered most of all was the dash between those years. For that dash represents all the time that she spent alive on earth. And now only those who loved her know what that little line is worth. For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the house, the cash. What matters is how we live and love and how we spend our dash. So think about this long and hard. Are there things that you would like to change? For you never know how much time is left that can still be rearranged. If we could just slow down enough to consider what's true and real and always try to understand the way other people feel and be less quick to anger and show appreciation more and love the people in our lives like we've never loved before. If we treat each other with respect and more often wear a smile, remembering that this special dash might only last a while. So when your eulogy is being read with your life actions to rehash, would you be proud about the things they say about how you spent your dash? Every single one of us in life face temptations. How do we make it through this dash? How do we get from this place of birth to this place of death? And how do we spin this dash in the right way? In order to do that, we really need to take a look at the life of Jesus. Jesus, before he started his very short 3.5 years of successful ministry, he had to go through something called the wilderness. In the wilderness experience, before he started his ministry, he went through 3 temptations. And I'm here to share with you this morning that I believe that these 3 temptations are the temptations that spawn every other temptation in all of our lives. These 3 temptations are what mess you and I up every single day. And if you can get a grip on learning how to overcome these 3 temptations, you will get a grip on everything else in your life, and your dash will go better, because you've learned how to deal with these 3 temptations. Let's read the account of Jesus in the wilderness. It's found in Matthew chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Matthew chapter 4. It says, then Jesus was led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and for 40 nights he ate nothing, and he became very hungry. Then the devil came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, change these stones into loaves of bread. But Jesus told him, no, the scripture says people need more than bread for their life. They must feed on every word from God. Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scripture said he orders his angels to protect you, and they will hold you with their hands. They will keep you from striking your foot on a stone. And Jesus responded, the scriptures also say, do not test the Lord your God. Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him the nations of the world and all their glory. I will give it all to you, he said, if you will only kneel down and worship me. Get out of here, Satan, Jesus told him, for scripture also says, you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil went away, and the angels came and cared for Jesus. My wife and I started ministry in Seattle, pastoring New Life. At one point in time, as we were pastoring there, I told my wife, I said, I'm done. I can't pastor this church any longer because I feel like I'm no longer a fisher of men. I feel like I'm just a keeper of the aquarium. And I was also tired of cleaning the aquarium. And so I said, there's got to be something easier than this. There's got to be something than pastoring a church day in and day out. So, sweetheart, why don't we go plant a church? Because it's going to be a lot easier than pastoring a church. This was 2003, before church planting was popular. I didn't know how to do it. Just figured, let's just go to the place where people would come to church. Let's just go to the Bible Belt of the Northwest, Portland, Oregon. And let's just start a church right there in Portland. Went to Portland and began to gather a few people around, and pretty soon we had about 40 people that had gathered around, and we were sort of the church of I don't know what we're going to do, but we ate together and we loved each other, and we just sort of figured we'd just do life together until we grew up and figured out what we were going to become when we grew up. Along the way of those 40 people, I realized that I was going to starve to death. We had a little baby, and I knew I had to earn a living. And so one of the guys who was attending my church owned a hospitality management company, and he said, I think you would be really good at business. Why don't you come work for us? Plus, you're a pastor, and I need someone to handle HR. Pastors should be good at firing people, so why don't you come in and take care of all the stuff that I don't want to take care of? So I thought, okay, I'll come in and do that. Discovered that I had a natural gift at business and started buying and selling hotels and eventually became a partner in the firm. And I also own 14 of my own hotels with some other people. So the Lord really blessed my career outside of the ministry. I noticed something that as I was in business with my business partners, that we had plenty of money. My partners were buying homes on the lake and boats and Ferraris, and money was not an issue. We had more than enough money to spend. But in the church that I was pastoring, we didn't have any money. And I noticed that we were closing more churches than we were opening, and we were closing family shelters and drug addiction programs, and Portland was closing its social service doors because there wasn't enough money around. And yet, as I pick up my Bible, and I read my Bible from morning, you know, in the various mornings, I'd read in my Bible that the wealth of the wicked has been stored up for the righteous, and I kept saying, God, where's some wicked money for some righteous purposes? I just wanted a little wicked money. Just, you know, I just wanted any money. God, just bring some money. But you say that wicked money has been stored up for righteous purposes. You say that we're the head and not the tail. You say that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. But I'm seeing a church that is feebly faltering, not forcefully advancing. And so my prayer was, God, where is the money? And then it dawned on me, man, we have a lot of wicked money in our hotels. There are wicked people that rent rooms in our hotels every night. And so I got the idea that maybe what we should do is our church should own a hotel. And we should operate a hotel, and we'll use the money off the hotel to advance the kingdom purposes. So I went to our hotel broker, Bob Burkett, at the time, and said, Bob, I want to buy a hotel. He said, okay, we've been buying several. I said, no, this time I want my church to own it. He said, okay. He said, how much money do you have? I said, Bob, we're a church. We don't have any money. And he said, that should work. That should have been my first clue. He said, I've got the perfect spot. He said, it needs a little work. He lied. And he said, it's in Park Rose, a little difficult neighborhood. Lied again. And he said, you know, I think we could make a really good deal on it. He said, it's called the Pink Flamingo. That should have been my second clue. Do not buy a hotel called the Pink Flamingo. It was a 161-unit Travel Lodge hotel. It had six different buildings, had a helicopter pad. John Wayne, some of you don't even know who he is. Please do not even mention that to me right now. But John Wayne landed his helicopter on there. Sounds sexy. It wasn't. We had the first outdoor swimming pool in the state of Oregon that was there. So a lot of history. And so I stood up before our congregation on a Sunday morning, all 40 of us, and said, we're going to go buy 3.5 acres of property on the corner of Sandy Boulevard, because it doesn't matter what's in our bank account. What matters is the size of our God. My God can do all things. So let's just believe in a God that can do all things. So we took up an offering of $7,000, and with an offering of $7,000 and a business plan, I walked into a bank and convinced them to lend me $7.5 million. This was in 2003, and that is why in 2009 we had the recession, because I caused it, okay? Just want you to know that that's why we had the recession. Banks were giving away money, and I thought, if you're going to give it away, I'll take some. And so we ended up buying that hotel in June of 2003, and we moved in. Little did we know what we bought. They were renting hotel rooms by the hour, and now our church owned it. So we didn't put up our sign right away. And when the police department needed to meet their quota, they just simply came to our hotel, knocked on the doors, arrested all of our guests, and checkout the next morning was extremely easy. One day I was walking across the parking lot with the police officer, as I did most mornings, and seemed to be my morning routine. And I'm walking across the parking lot with this police officer, and midway through he looks at me and he said, "I heard a rumor that a couple of months ago a church bought this place." I said, "Oh no, that's not a rumor, that's true." He said, I just don't know what pastor would be stupid enough to buy a place like this. Didn't he know this is the biggest crack house in all of Portland, Oregon? More methamphetamines is distributed out of this hotel than any other hotel in Portland, Oregon. That pastor needs his head checked. We get to his patrol car, and he looks at me, and he goes, "So what do you do here?" Now, I wanted to lie. I'm just going to be really honest with you. I wanted to lie right there. I wanted to say, "Oh, I'm the maintenance guy." He would have took one look at me and knew I was lying. I said, "Well, I guess you might call me the senior pastor of the biggest crack house in all of Portland." And he said, "Man, you got me." He said, "I had no idea." He said, "You don't look like a pastor," which also offended me. Like, what's a pastor supposed to look like? I mean, Greg, come on, you know, hey. So, you know, I'm like, "All right." And he said, "Now, listen, I don't attend church, but I want to tell you something." He said, "You've got guts." He said, "If I ever were to go to a church, your church would be the church that I go to, because you're putting your money where your mouth is." We cleaned it up, remodeled it, turned it into a Quality Inn & Suites, into a Rodeway, two hotels. We became number one in the Hotel Choice Hotel brand out of 832 Quality Inns and Suites. God's Hotel was number one in the brand system. And it was an amazing remodel, amazing transformation. 6 months after we had been there, the city of Portland sent us a letter with the Portland Police Department, and they said, "We just want to thank the church. The church moved into an area of darkness, and today homicides are down, crime is down, and prostitution is down, and all the arrests in the neighborhood are down simply because you guys moved in. You did in 6 months what the city could not do in 10 years, and we just want to award the church and thank the church for the positive contribution you're making to our neighborhood." We went from one service to two, two to three, three to four, four to five. Then we said, "No more services." And then we said, "Okay, we have to plant churches. We don't have a choice any longer." Every seat was full. So on Sunday morning, I'd get up and say, "Would half of you please stand up and leave?" And we'd call a pastor up and say, "He's going to plant a church. We want you to go with him. Great pastor. We need your seats. Please leave." And people would leave, and they would go to start a church in Portland. And we planted our first, our second, our third, our fourth, our fifth, our sixth, our seventh church. We became, you can go ahead and applaud for that. You know, that's a good thing. We became Portland, Oregon's fastest and the state of Oregon's largest and fastest growing church. As we planted outward, we had a family, year-round family shelter that we opened called My Father's House. We took the wealth of the hotel and opened a year-round family shelter. We had a 10,000 square foot feeding program. We were involved in stopping human trafficking. We had a 24-hour prayer center. We had a counseling center. We were opening a new major ministry every month. We birthed a drug and alcohol recovery center. God was doing amazing things in this journey. The best part of the story is we had more than 3,000 people check into the hotel and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. 3,000 people that thought they were checking into a hotel, and really they checked into the church. It was like a lady who got dropped off by a taxi cab driver. And she came to the front desk, and our children's pastor was working the front desk. And our children's pastor turned to her and said, "Ma'am, normally I don't say this, but you just need to know that you're in a safe place and that God loves you." And she just broke down and started crying on the spot. And he said, I'm sorry, I didn't want to offend you or anything like that." And she said, "But you don't know what's going on in my life." And he said, "This happens a lot here because it looks like a hotel, but it's not. You're checking into the church." And she said, I don't understand. And he said, it's okay. When you get to your room, if it doesn't make sense and you want to talk to a pastor, just dial zero. Now, I don't know how many hotels you can go to and dial zero and talk to a pastor, but She went to her room, dialed zero. We sent two female pastors over to her room, and she began to share with them that she had been flying from Orlando, Florida for 7 years to Portland, Oregon, having an affair on her husband, and her husband didn't know anything about this affair for 7 years. The morning she landed in Portland, Oregon, she felt an overwhelming sense of conviction that what she was doing was wrong, and she got into a taxi cab, and the taxi cab driver dropped her off at the church. And she told these two female pastors, she said, "I've done too much. God could never forgive me." And they shared with her that no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, the arms of Jesus are there to embrace you, and the blood of Jesus covers a multitude of sins. And she came back to a loving, restored relationship with Jesus right there in a hotel room called the Quality Inn and Suites, run by a church with two pastors right there coming home to Jesus. She called her lover up and said, "The relationship's over," flew back to Florida, and sent me a letter a year and a half later that says, "I just want to thank your church because your church helped me get back into another Bible-believing church today. My marriage has been restored, my family has been restored, and I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and it doesn't get any better than that." Now, as I look back at the old East Side days when we started, it was messy. Because we created a church for people that didn't go to church. And those that went to church wanted to come to see those people that didn't go to church because they didn't know how to act in church. And it was a wild and crazy scene. We had more swearing going on in church than you can imagine. If somebody dropped a cup of coffee, you knew about it right there on the spot. But it was messy. We had heroin addicts that would shoot up in the parking lot before they came into service because they said it made sitting in church easier. We had a group of prostitutes led by Ivy, who was a white supremacist, part of a white supremacist gang. She was a stripper. She was addicted to drugs. She ran a life of prostitution, ran a group of girls that prostituted underneath her. When Ivy accepted Jesus at our church, she made sure the girls came to church as well. They had no choice. And they always came to the third service, and they always sat on the front row. And they didn't understand the message most of the time. And as I'm preaching, they would raise their hand and ask questions. And it was so funny to watch church people, because church people would be like, "You're not supposed to do that in church." And the guys would go, "Did you see the way she was dressed?" And I'd have to tell the guys when the girls came in, "Eyes up here, eyes up here." Because they came in from working on the streets, and no, they weren't appropriately dressed. And we did have to have some loving conversations about maybe wear a coat or something like that. And they would come in and they'd sit on the front row. I don't know why I'm pointing over here, so let's point over here. They would come and sit on the front row and ask questions and interrupt. And it was wonderful to see people who didn't know how to act in church be in church. It was wonderful to not have a place of judgment, but a place of grace. One day I spoke on tithe, and Ivy came up afterwards and said, "Pastor Eric, I've never heard a message like that. That's so incredible. You mean God will bless me if I tithe?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "I have one question. Am I supposed to tithe on the money that I made last night?" I wanted to ask, "How much did you make last night?" No, I did. I'm an adventure church, okay? So here, listen, I have my Master's of Divinity. I know exegesis. I know how to read the Bible. I've read a lot of books. But I never knew the answer when the prostitute asks you, "Are you supposed to tithe on the money that she made?" I didn't know what to say. Here's the thing. I was afraid that if I said no, I would offend God. I was afraid that if I said yes, I'd tick off the church people. And so I said, "Ivy, what do you think?" And Ivy goes, "I think I'm supposed to tithe." I said, "Ivy, I think you're supposed to tithe too. But let's just keep that between you and I, okay? Let's not spread that around," or, you know. Now, if you know girls that work the street, they don't have quiet voices. Also, don't tell a prostitute to keep something quiet, okay? I'm just going to tell you that right now. So she walks into service with the girls sitting on the front row and yells out in service, "Hey, girls, Pastor Eric says we're supposed to tithe." And then she goes to the front row, and the girls start taking out cash from everywhere, and they're taking cash out, and they're counting it, and Ivy's, how much did you make, and how much did you make, and how much did you make? And it was the funniest thing to watch seven prostitutes figure out 10%. It sounds like a joke, but it wasn't. And then afterwards, Ivy came up and handed me a wad of cash, and she says, here's our tithe from last night. Some of you have scowls on your face. It's going to get better. Don't worry. And you know what? After that, our cash offerings were amazing. Ushers used to come to me Sunday after Sunday and said, man, the girls had a great week this week. That's East Side, okay? That's East Side. I realize that that can be somewhat offensive, especially if you've been in church for a long time. Let me tell you the redemption part of that story. Today, Ivy is married, and she's got two kids, and she's the leader in one of our church plants. All seven of those girls have been redeemed, no longer on the streets, because they started something in obedience, and God saw their hearts, and God honored what was in their hearts, and He blessed their lives abundantly. See, my God is a God who redeems that which was lost and that which was broken, and He restores it back. And that's why we're here. That's why we're doing what we're doing today. And these three temptations that were common to Ivy and common to me are common to you. The first temptation is when Satan comes to Jesus and says, turn these stones into bread. The first temptation that Satan came to Jesus is that his identity is in what he did. I am what I do. See, so many of us here have defined our lives by what we do. I am a pastor. I am a lawyer. I am a doctor. I am a number one surgeon. I am a mother. I am married. I have kids. And whatever your career or whatever you do can define you. And so often in life, we go through life being defined by what we do. Here's the problem when we go through life being defined by what we do. When what we do is taken away, then who are we? When you retire from your job, what's next? When a spouse dies, what's next? When there's a divorce, what's next? The problem is so often in life we're moving through this process of I am what I do. And Jesus did not succumb to becoming a bread maker. Jesus said, I'm not a miracle worker. That I'm not going to define myself by being a miracle worker. I'm not going to do it. The second temptation that Jesus faced is that Jesus faced the temptation, I am what others say about me. Satan took him to Jerusalem and said, the angels speak well of you. Oh, if you'll just cast yourself down, they're going to take care of you because the angels love you. And here's the problem. When you are what other people say about you, your life begins to go like this, up and down and up and down. When you define yourself by what you do and what others say about you, your life goes like this. And for me, I was the hotel pastor. I was the pastor that was on television. I was the one that got to serve on Mayor Sam Adams' commission to end homelessness. I was the pastor that was on TV. I was the pastor that people wanted to come speak at their church. I was the pastor that had a great growing church. And people would speak well of me. Before we bought the hotel, people would say, that's the dumbest idea I've ever heard. Amazing that when I was successful, how many of those people said, we've been praying for you. That was the smartest idea we've ever heard. Because people will say one thing to you and another thing to somebody else. And so often we define our lives and by what people are saying about us. And we live our lives for the approval of others. We're living our lives so if he just likes me, if dad just likes me, if mom just says this about me, if my boss says this about me. And we're trying to seek the approval of other people. And so often we define ourselves just like I did on what we do and what others say about us. The third temptation that Jesus faced was that Satan took him to a high mountain and showed him everything and said, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I will give all these things to you. I'm going to give this to you. The third temptation that you and I face is I am what I have. I am what I have. I am what I do. I am what others say about me. and I am what I have. And today we see this so prevalent in our American culture that if I just drive the right car, if I just live in the right neighborhood, if I just wear the right clothes, if I just have a certain handbag that says Gucci on it, not me, but if I just have a handbag that says Gucci on it, or a certain pair of shoes, or if I have a boat, well, maybe that's okay, but you understand what I'm saying. And so what happens is we're seeking, we're trying to get, and so when we feel bad, we use our spiritual gift of shopping to go buy things. And we think that somehow, if I get a little nicer house, oh, if my wife loves dishes, and she'll come home with a set of dishes, and I said, we got 9 other sets of dishes, and she says, yeah, but these were pretty. And they were on sale. And then we sell them at a garage sale for 25 cents a piece. And we say to ourselves, how did we get all this stuff? And it came in one carload at a time, as if that stuff is going to somehow make us happy. And yet we keep going for it and going for it and thinking, you know, if I just drive this Mercedes or this Lexus because it says this, nothing wrong with those cars, but they also break and they also depreciate and they also have problems. And somehow we buy something and think, if I just have this, now I'm happy. And then the happiness begins to fade because we've defined ourselves by what we do. We've defined ourselves by what others say about us. And we've defined ourselves by what we have. But Jesus didn't fall into any one of those temptations. Did you ever wonder why Jesus didn't fall into those temptations? And as I was reading my Bible, I said, God, why did Jesus not fall into those temptations? How did he get out of those temptations? And then I realized that the answer to that was in the previous chapter, the few verses that precede the temptation. Jesus was going down to the river Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist. And when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 3 that the heavens were opened and a dove descended upon Jesus. And Jesus heard a voice from heaven. And this is what the voice from heaven said. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Because Jesus knew that his heavenly Father was pleased with him, he could go through the temptations accounts. It was not what he had. It was not what he did. It was not what others said about him. The only thing that mattered to Jesus was that he was his son of his beloved Father, and his Father was well pleased in him. The secret to overcoming these temptations is you have to know, and I have to know, that you are his beloved son in whom he is well pleased. I am his beloved son in whom he is well pleased. You are his beloved daughter, and he is well pleased with you. But Pastor Eric, you don't know what I did last night. You don't know what I did this morning. It doesn't matter what I know. It matters what he knows, and it matters what he says. And he says, you are his beloved son in whom he is well pleased. It was 1 week after April 2010, I was on my way to California here to go to a Choice Hotel conference, and my telephone rang, and on the other end was our general manager of the hotel, and he said, Pastor Eric, you got to turn around. The hotel's on fire. And I made my way back to Portland, Oregon, and when I got into the parking lot, my wife came out to meet me, and all those years of work were in a rubble. We lost our sanctuary, our coffee shop, our ministry offices. Every place that we worshiped in and prayed in was gone. The only thing that still stood was the actual hotel rooms in the lobby, but everything else was burnt up. I have to be honest with you where I was at that point in time in my life. I had been working 7 days a week. I had not been taking Sabbath. I was already in midlife crisis. I was thinking about leaving my wife. I was somewhat suicidal, though not bad, but you know, I had depression definitely going on. I was not sleeping. And when the fire happened, the first thing I thought is, how can I do this again? I'm tired. And I don't have the energy to do this again. My wife said, what are we going to do? And I said, well, we have insurance, we'll rebuild, but I just didn't think I could do it again. We got all of our services together in the following Sunday, and I preached the most rah-rah message that I could possibly preach. And we went home, and the next morning my telephone rang, and my denominational supervisor was on the other end. And he said, I have more bad news for you. I said, how does it get any worse than you just had your church burned down? He said, oh, it's about ready to get a lot worse. This was 2010. We were in the middle of the recession. He said, I just need to let you know that we sold the hotel. I said, you sold the hotel? I said, who did you sell the hotel to? He said, we sold it to Nick Patel. I said, Nick is an Indian hotelier right here in the valley. In the Portland area. He's a great hotelier, but he's a Hindu. You sold that which belonged to God back into the kingdom of darkness. And he said, yeah, but they had money, and we're in the midst of recession. And he said, 65% of our churches can't afford their mortgage. He said, Bank of America has canceled our $250 million credit line. Eric, we're all on one balance sheet. You're not in this by yourself. You've got a whole bunch of sister churches, and we as a board just cannot continue to float this thing, and we're done. And I said, when did you sell it? He said, we signed the paperwork at about 8 o'clock the morning of the fire. I said, well, the place burnt down at about 4:30, 5 o'clock. So you sold it at 8, and a light bulb exploded behind the pulpit and burnt. We didn't know it at the time, but we found out later that a light bulb exploded behind the pulpit and burnt the whole thing down. I later asked him, did you see any correlations? Not only was I sold out, but I was burnt out. It pushed me over the edge. I remember one evening putting a bottle of scotch and a rope in my car and heading down the gorge. And as I got to that spot where I thought I would end my life, I realized that if I did that, it would not only cause pain to my own personal family, but it would cause pain to a very large congregation in the city of Portland. And thought, I can't do that. I went back home. I had stopped my devotions. We had looked for other buildings and finally merged our congregation in with another church. And I just couldn't do it anymore. And I thought to myself that God was finished with me. When we started the church, I had reached down in the parking lot and I had picked up an acorn that June of 2003 for our first service. And I picked up that acorn, and as I held that acorn in my hand, I felt like the Lord spoke to my heart and said that from this seed would grow great things. And I had that acorn on my pastoral bookshelf. And as we would plant a church or start a new service or baptize 50 people, I would look at that acorn every morning, and I would know that the promise of God was being revealed in my life. But sadly, I was what I did. I was what others said about me, and I was what I had. And now that it was all gone, what do I do? And so that morning, I'd picked up my Bible, and I, for the very first time after about 7-8 months, I started reading, and all of a sudden, the tears started flowing down my face, and I looked at that acorn, and I couldn't hold it back anymore, and I decided to give God a piece of my mind. I don't know if you've ever been to the place of desperation where something inside of you just comes out, and you let God know what you think of Him. And boy, I unloaded on God. And then it went on for maybe 20, 25, 30 minutes, somewhere in through there. I looked at that acorn, and I had been just unloading on God. And then I looked at the acorn, and now the tears are just streaming down my face because I hurt so bad inside. And I looked at this acorn, and I said these words, and God, how could you be so cruel? How could you give me a promise in my heart and take it all away? I probably won't ever preach another sermon. I'll probably never pastor another church. God, I'll probably never be able to work for you. I'll probably never be able to see broken people come to you. God, why would you give me a promise and then take it away? And then I heard that still small voice. So are you done now? Because I have something I want to say. And God spoke gently to my heart. Unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit. And I realized at that moment that what God was doing is He was trying to kill the hotel pastor. I am what I do. He was trying to kill what other people were saying about me. I am what others saying about me. He was killing the I am what I have. And all of a sudden I realized that before God could really use me, He had to kill me. That I had to decrease and He had to increase. That it wasn't about Eric Boehm. It wasn't about me building a church. It wasn't about me preaching another sermon. It wasn't about what I did. It was all about Him and His Son Jesus Christ. And I had to get out of the way. I wish I could tell you that it was the next day, but it wasn't. But over a course of months and soon years, it began to settle in my heart that I could honestly say, it is well with my soul. And I was able to say, God, if I don't preach another message, if I don't pastor another church, if I don't have certain things, it's all okay. Because I know this, I am your beloved son in whom you are well pleased. And I say this to you today, Adventure Church, you are his beloved son. You are his beloved daughter in whom he is so well pleased.